Okay, let's turn back to Matthew 1. And as you can see from the outline, we're going to start in Matthew 1. And then we're going to go back to where actually Matthew sends us, because he quotes specifically from Isaiah 7. And we'll go back and look at that. Now, the first thing to say about the account of the arrival of Jesus in Matthew is that there's lots he doesn't say. Lots of the Christmas story that we're used to that he doesn't mention. Doesn't mention the shepherds or the angels in the sky or the wise, or these wise men come the next chapter. But the manger scene that we're very familiar with and is so wonderful, he doesn't talk about, perhaps because Luke already did, but also because he wants to tell us something else so important, he wants to underline it. And this is that the conception of Jesus was unique. It wasn't the birth of Jesus that was unique. The birth of Jesus, if you look in Matthew 1 in our passage, actually is referred to three times. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son. And verse 25, until she gave birth to a son. The birth is emphasized, but the birth itself was normal. What was out of this world was the conception of this child. And that's really where the story comes in here, because in verse 18, Joseph got the most appalling shock. He was due to be married to this lovely girl, Mary, and suddenly he discovered that she was expecting a child, and it was nothing to do with him. And he was appalled. Now, it doesn't say what she tried to say to him or tried to explain to him, but it's clear in verse 19 that none of what she said, if she did say anything, made any sense. And he was planning, it says at the end of verse 19, to divorce her quietly with a broken heart, I'm sure. But the text tells us three times the extraordinary truth. You see, verse 18 says that she, verse end of it, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. There was no man involved at all. That has never happened before or since. Verse 20, Joseph is told by the angel that he could marry her and take her home as your wife because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And down in verse 22, Isaiah had seen it centuries and centuries before. The virgin will conceive without any man involved and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Three times over, we're told that this was a virgin birth. And the virgin birth is the most spectacular intervention of God himself. And the result of that, this unique conception of Jesus, was that the person of Jesus is unique. He is both like us and quite unlike us at the same time. And it's wonderful that both those things are true at the same time. And the three titles that he's given you, notice how there are three titles Jesus is given. One is in verse 18, the Messiah. More normally in English translations, that's the Christ, but either will do. The Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, came about. And then we read of his the name that he's going to be given, that Joseph is told to call him, verse 21, Jesus. And then we find in verse 23, he has another name, which is Emmanuel. Some people have several names, but nobody has as names are full of meaning as Jesus. And the person of Jesus is completely unique. And the thing about it that I find striking is that each title that he's given, Christ, Jesus, Emmanuel, it's only possible because of the virgin birth. See, take the Christ or the Messiah, that title that actually is in the first verse of the whole book in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. It's there again in verse 17 that the whole genealogy tells you the line of descent from David to the Messiah, the Christ, and it's there again in verse 18, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And the point of the genealogy is very important. David had been promised that one of his own descendants would rule as king and his kingdom would last forever. So he had to be, whoever he was, in the line of David. And chapter 1 preserves the royal line of Israel despite the exile and all the things that had happened. It's a story in itself how God preserved the royal line that came right down to Jesus himself. But the promise of Samuel 2, Samuel 7 was not just that he'd be in David's line, but that he would be a king forever. Now, how could anyone be a forever king? See, it's not just a promise of a perfectly wise king who will do everything justly and beautifully and right. But it's also a promise of a king who cannot die. I mean, how can that be an eternal king? You see, you can't have an eternal kingdom without an eternal king. If it's the same king and the promise is all about that particular king, how can that happen? How can any mortal descendants of David match the requirements? And suddenly you see, it had to be a virgin birth. It had to be someone who was both truly human, a descendant of David, and yet have an indestructible life to be immortal with the immortality that belongs to God. And that's exactly what Jesus is. That's why he could say to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He already was that before he died on the cross, because he knew that he wasn't going to stay on the cross, didn't he? He kept talking about his resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. John 10, he said, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. That puts him in a completely different league from every other human being. We don't have authority to lay down our lives. We try to grab it, or some people do, but we don't. And we don't have authority to take it up again. The person who has authority to do that is God. In Revelation 1, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. So he is able to be the Christ, because he's able to be the forever king, because his conception was unique. God has come. Right, so the second title was the name Jesus in verse 21. You are given the name Jesus, God who saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And right before he is born, we're told that Jesus came to do something absolutely amazing. He came to work salvation. So the pathway from the manger to the cross is set in stone, as it were. There is the pathway. He must go, and beyond that to resurrection and victory. And he is able to work salvation only for this reason. He's truly one of us, so he can represent us. And yet at the same time, he is truly sinless, because he is in fact God. And therefore, the sacrifice he offers can actually meet God's requirements, which is absolute holiness. And no one can bring that except Jesus. And Jesus could do that because he was God with us. So it is extraordinarily important, the virgin birth. And that brings us to the third title, because it says not only that he is the Messiah, and not only that he is Jesus, but also that they will call him Emmanuel. So let's think about Emmanuel. And we'll start in Matthew 1, and then we'll go back to Isaiah, and we'll end in Revelation. So that's a bit of a journey. Now, this title is given special prominence. That means it's put first. Okay, special importance. You see, look, verse 22. It doesn't say, and also, let me tell you that this was to fulfill the promise. It doesn't say that. It says, all this took place to fulfill. In other words, everything you've just read about Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is, it was a virgin birth, and he is going to be Jesus the Savior, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said seven centuries before through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, all that precedes in this passage leads into this. It's this fact that he is both God and man. It's that which qualifies him for everything that God intended to do through his son. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? That we come to the manger and God is there in such a human form, in such apparent complete frailty and true frailty and weakness. I mean, babies are not strong, are they? They're strong-willed, but they're not strong, are you, Bethany? And that's the way God has designed it. So the Lord Jesus was as a wonderful sort of visual aid. The Lord Jesus was every bit as weak and helpless as this little child. And here yet at the same time is God. It is mind-blowing. Now, will you notice there's something slightly different about these three titles? You see, his name, we're told to begin with, is Christ or Messiah. He is the Christ or the Messiah. And Jesus is called that 530 times in the New Testament. That's rather a lot of times. Very often the word Jesus is put with Christ, and sometimes it's just Christ. But 530 times. And then we're told they were to call him Jesus. Well, that comes 1,241 times. I didn't count, but the concordance did. 1,241 times. And then down in verse 22, we read they will call him Emmanuel. Now, that's slightly interesting. The name Emmanuel only comes four times in your whole Bible. It comes once here. This is the only time it comes in the New Testament. And it comes three times in the particular part of Isaiah, Isaiah 7 and 8. And that's it. That's it. So just have a look at that phrase again, what it says in verse 22. They will call him Emmanuel. And it comes once in the New Testament. So how does that work when they don't seem to call him Emmanuel? Well, Emmanuel is really a description. It's not a kind of running name in the sense that Jesus was. It is a description of who he is with us, God. And when you come to think about it, in the New Testament, what happens with this infant as he grows into the man we know as Jesus? There was something completely out of this world about him. Something wonderful. And as you read the New Testament, you begin to see people ending up saying, they don't use the name Emmanuel, but they're saying, this is God with us. See, that's what Thomas said. Do you remember Thomas who found it so hard to believe that Jesus was risen? But when he saw him, the risen Lord Jesus, he said, John 20 verse 28, my Lord and my God. What's he saying? He's saying Emmanuel. John, who was another of the disciples, started his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then some verses later, he said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. What is he saying? He's saying Emmanuel. And all the New Testament is like that. Peter, who was another of the disciples, in 2 Peter 1, he speaks of the righteousness, the holiness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He uses each of the titles that is used here in Matthew. He is the Savior, Jesus. He is our God and he is the Christ. All those titles appear in one sentence, and that's what Peter understood. Emmanuel. It's what Paul understood, of course. Many places. Colossians 1:19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is in the Son. He's saying, Emmanuel. And that is what the prophet Isaiah said centuries before in Isaiah 9, which we've already sung. So many centuries in advance, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In a word, Emmanuel. And that's what we're saying this Christmas. But it's not just we're saying it at Christmas, it's what we say all the time, every Sunday, every day. We're saying Emmanuel. It's the most wonderful, awesome name. But if we're going to understand this name better, I think it's really useful to go back to Isaiah 7 and 8 when it comes three times in a shortish passage. Now, do you want to go at this point? I haven't explained anything. If you wanted to, about Isaiah 7 and 8, if you wanted to stay a bit, you're welcome. Okay. Right, now, at Christmas time, Isaiah 7 verse 14 is read very frequently because it's quoted here word for word by Matthew. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel. But most of the time we don't go back and have a look in Isaiah 7 and 8. And I'd like you to do that with me right now. So go back to Isaiah 7 and 8. And the name Emmanuel comes three times. Now, if you look carefully at the NIV, it doesn't look like that. It comes in chapter 7, verse 14. It comes at the end of chapter 8, verse 8. Emmanuel. A lot of translations say, oh, Emmanuel, end of 8, verse 8. And then look at the end of 8, verse 10. God is with us. Guess what that is in the Greek? In the Hebrew, it is Emmanuel. It's exactly the same. So that name comes three times in this chapter and not again until Matthew 1, Emmanuel. Now, I think very often people don't go back much to Isaiah 7 and 8 because Isaiah 7 and 8 are a bit complicated. And I think as a result, Emmanuel, the name, can seem a bit sort of floating in the sky, a bit otherworldly. Touched with Christmas excitement and to do with angels and glory out there and up there. And all of that is true, but not quite adequate to understand how powerful and robust this name Emmanuel is. Because in the context of Isaiah 7 and 8, Emmanuel is a word of hope for the most desperate and crooked of times. That's really important. Emmanuel is not just a sort of little wonderful escape bubble into which we escape every Christmas. Emmanuel was given in the most desperately crooked time, in the midst of the world's mess and turmoil. And it speaks into our mess and turmoil. It's a great message to preach in a world that's in a mess. So let's move from prominence to problems. You see, in Isaiah 7 and 8, we're going way back into the world, we can date it specifically, we're in 734 BC. And this was a little later than we've got to in our reading of Old Testament, the Old Testament kings. It's not so far off, but it's a bit further on. And the king of Judah, descended from David, is called Ahaz. And at that time, Israel was divided, and the northern kingdom is actually here as an enemy. And there are two key problems in Ahaz's time. The first is, it was a time of disorder. You see, the presenting problem, the most immediate problem, was that Judah was being attacked. Look in verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. They were attacked by two countries. They're looking to defeat Judah. And verse 5, God knows exactly what they're up to. Through Isaiah, God says, Aram, Ephraim, that's the word used for the northern kingdom of Israel, and Remaliah's son, that's the king of Israel, have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves. We're going to take parts of it to ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Now, that last bit is really significant. Make the son of Tabeel, who we've never heard of, king over it. In other words, they're not only going to defeat Judah, they're going to destroy the Davidic line, the line of kings from King David. And this is extraordinary. Because you see, Ephraim, these are Israelites, the northern kingdom, they're Israelites. And they're joining with pagans to overthrow the line of David. Now, 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that it was in his line that the Messiah would come, the Christ would come. And you see, this invasion is actually threatening the promise of God. That's why this passage matters. And there's a graphic description of what the people of Judah felt like. Verse 2, have a look at it. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. I saw a bit of a program about the weather, and it just had lots of films of hurricanes, the bit I was watching anyway. And the trees were going all over the place because of the tremendous power of the hurricane winds. Well, it's like that, but it's the hearts of Ahaz and his people. And there's good reason for that. Now, it's not explained so much here, but in 2 Chronicles 28, Judah was attacked by both Aram and Israel, and both Aram and Israel had colossal victories against the men of Judah. They couldn't take Jerusalem, but they slaughtered vast numbers of Israelites. In fact, one of Ahaz's own sons had been killed by the kingdom of Israel, and 120,000 men of Judah were killed at the same time. 120,000. That's a lot of people. I've been in Washington and seen the wall, which is a memorial to the Vietnam War. It's very moving. It's simply this long, long wall with 85,000 names carved on it. All the Americans who were killed in the Vietnam War over a 20-year period. It's quite moving. It's very sobering. It's very sad. 85,000 over 20 years from a colossal nation. Judah, tiny nation, 120,000 in one or two days. And therefore you can see the terror that shook the hearts of the king. Time of disorder. But it was also a time of unbelief. And this was far the biggest problem. This always is the biggest problem. See, Ahaz, if you've still got, well, you may still have a finger in Matthew 1. If you go back to Matthew 1, the genealogy of the Christ goes back to Abraham in verse 2, comes through David in verse 6, and then you keep going to verse 9, Uzziah, this is in the royal line of Judah, the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz. There is Ahaz in the royal line descended from King David. He's the ancestor of Christ, and yet he is in rebellion against God. He is the Davidic king who will not trust the God of Israel. And he is the last at this time in the long line of David's descendants who became kings but failed to live in the way that was right in God's eyes. That's what we're going to keep seeing as we read 1 and 2 Kings. They did not do right, or they did right, but actually you look at their lives and like Solomon or David, you see imperfections in how they lived, even when they were largely doing the right things. Now, he is actually, you will see, a wicked man. But the Lord, for all that, sent Isaiah, the prophet, and you can see that, in especially to meet verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, and all the sons of Isaiah, so their names had prophetic meanings, to meet Ahaz. Say to him, verse 4, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart. And it talks of these invaders as two smouldering stubs of firewood. They're soon going to go out. That's the message. So God sends a comforting word, you would have thought, to Ahaz. And God promises him that in verse 7, despite their plans to destroy Judah, he says in the end of verse 7, it will not take place, it won't happen. And God ridicules the leaders of Aram, Rezin, and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah is the king, and he comes to nothing. And they are going to be shattered by God. See, that's the promise. And then in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. It doesn't even say Isaiah was speaking it. That's obviously how it happened. But the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. This is a very extraordinary verse. I mean, that the Lord should offer to give a spectacular sign to this king, inviting him to trust God and believe the promise. that God's word will come to pass, and these nations that he fears will be destroyed. And look what Ahaz says in verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now God has just told him to ask for a sign. So he's wrapping it up in kind of superior spiritual language, but actually it's a kick in the face to God. He is refusing to ask for a sign. He is refusing to trust God. And will you notice the ominous shift? In verse 10, have a look at it. Verse 11. Charlotte, what's the word before God in verse 11? Ask the Lord your God. And Susanna, at the end, towards the end of verse 13, what's the word before God there? Will you try the patience of my God? Do you see the shift? Before when he's invited to ask for a sign, it's your God, the Lord, your God. When he refuses the sign, Isaiah speaks to him in terms of the Lord, my God. It's an ominous sign. You see, he wasn't going to identify with the God of Israel. What a extraordinarily tragic outcome. Here is the Davidic king, and he's not trusting God at all. In fact, in 2 Kings 16:7, you'll find that he had a plan of his own, not to trust God, but to invite the Assyrians to help him. Now, in 2 Kings 16, it says that that was his plan. But actually, here in Isaiah, we find this was God's plan. In fact, he was only asking the Assyrians because God had actually made it to happen like that. Look in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 17. Verse 16 is the promise that the two kings will be destroyed. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And then again in verse 7, the Lord is about to bring against them, that's the people of Judah, the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates, which is the big river in the center of Assyria. The king of Assyria with all his pomp. So twice we're told God is going to bring the Assyrians to destroy the kingdoms that Judah was afraid of, and also to judge Judah at the same time. And do you know what Ahaz did in the light of all this? You can read about it in 2 Kings 28. It is absolutely astonishing. He is the king in the line of David, and he shut up the temple. And he started to worship the God of the Assyrians because he thought they're clearly succeeding. That was the sort of man he was. And you see, that's the key problem. You have a Davidic king who is not trusting the God of David at all. And we need a better king. And that's why the promise here is so amazing. Now, do you see, 8th century BC, disorder and unbelief. That's how it was when the name Emmanuel was first given. And you know, that's exactly how it was when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You see, we read the lovely story of the birth. But actually, Israel was at a pretty grim time. The Jews were under Roman occupation. And it's going to end with a mass slaughter of the Jews in AD 70. You know, when they rebelled against Rome, and they're scattering across the world, so there wouldn't even be a nation of Israel for many centuries. It is total disorder and unbelief. Talk about unbelief. Do you know, there was a king of the Jews, of course, in the first century, and his name was Herod. He wasn't really a Jew at all. And one of the things he's going to try and do is to murder the infant Jesus, the Christ, at the first opportunity. And it's not going to get any better when he grows up. It is the religious leaders of Israel who will plot and finally succeed in having the Christ crucified by the Romans. And in such a time, Emmanuel had come. Emmanuel had come. Now, we live in days, I think, in 21st century Britain, of significant disorder, don't we? I mean, political disorder, certainly. Brexit, political turmoil, a moral disorder of all sorts, same-sex marriage, transgender confusion. An international disorder, really, the sinister shadow of whatever Putin is up to. China, unpredictable American president, global warming, wars, famine, floodings, hurricanes, militant Islam. It is disorder, all right, and as for unbelief. Certainly in Europe, there's a massive rejection of Christian faith in God and his word. It's very like Ahaz. We've had it, and now we don't want it. An aggressive tide of secular humanism, apostate bishops and apostate denominations, cathedrals who organise prayers of support for gay pride marches, the Church of England just recently deciding to introduce or to use a particular form of service to bless people wanting to transition from one gender to another. Rampant atheism, confusion about practically everything. And what do we need? Emmanuel. That's what we need. And it is to a world of disorder and unbelief that Emmanuel is sent. So, it's in that context we come to the promises. So this is the bit that lifts up the aeroplane, as it were, from the runway. Look in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, it is very extraordinary, this verse. See, look at the first word. First word of verse 14, therefore. And the therefore relates to the fact that Ahaz has refused to believe. And it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. God is so absolutely determined to give a sign that even though Ahaz doesn't want it, he has it anyway. Now, to give you a sign, the you is plural in verse 14. In other words, this isn't just a sign for Ahaz. In fact, Ahaz isn't interested. It's a sign for everyone else as well. And this is going to be the sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. It doesn't stop there. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, the challenge for us is to understand that what is described as a sign is in fact two births that are intertwined. So at one point, this is somehow how prophecy worked. There's an immediate partial fulfillment and there's a later complete fulfillment. So firstly, it is a sign that addresses the immediate problem, particularly verse 16. Before the boy, we'll come back to who that boy can be, knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And then later on in chapter 8, you have an elaboration of the same concept where Isaiah is told the name of his son to be born before he is born, even before he is conceived. And this extraordinary name, which means quick to plunder and swift to the spoil, in other words, is going to be complete destruction of these enemies. And then he goes to the prophetess in verse 3, and she conceives and gave birth to a son, and this son is called the name that God gave him. Verse 4, for before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, that is Aram, Damascus, and the plunder of Samaria, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So there is a birth with a little child, who before he is even able to speak, God is promising that these nations will be destroyed by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, as we've already seen at the end of 7:17 and 8:7, are actually brought by God, agents of judgment and discipline. Now, you see, it's saying something really important. It looks such a mess. And yet God was in charge. Now, in our day, we may say it's such a mess. Brexit, Islam, aggressive humanism and all that. What this is assuring us, and we need this assurance, is that God is still on the throne. And God is still involved. He hasn't said, oh, well, I'm washing my hands of this earth. And if we believe in the promise of Emmanuel and the reality of Emmanuel today, we will not be viewing our time simply in fear and unbelief, but we will be confident in God in the midst. So it's a sign that addresses the immediate problem. Secondly, there's a sign that addresses all human need. Because you see, when we go back to verse 14 of chapter 7, we realize that in whatever sense Isaiah's own son was a sign that God was actually with Judah, even in this messed up time, and going to deliver them from these two kings. The words of verse 14 cannot be satisfactory. Their meaning is not exhausted. in the son of Isaiah. In fact, the son of Isaiah doesn't even begin to fulfill the fullness of this sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You see, this is looking beyond those times altogether, which is why Matthew in Matthew 1 can say, at last, this is the fulfillment of that which was promised. And the promise is this. This is the promise that addresses the great problem in 8th century BC. It is the true Davidic king who will fully trust and obey God. That's what Israel needs. In fact, that's what the world needs. And that's what we need. A king who is utterly obedient, utterly faithful, destroys evil, undoes disorder, brings in an eternal godly kingdom. And his name is Emmanuel. His name is Jesus. And by his death and resurrection, he will work salvation, not just for Israel, but for all nations, and he will send his disciples out into all nations. And the representatives of every people, language, tribe, and nation will seek his wisdom and fall at his feet as the wise men did and as we do this morning. So there is an amazing arrival. But in the context back in Isaiah 8, it all seems so remote, doesn't it? And we've only come to the first reference to Emmanuel. 8 verse 6 to 8 describes the overwhelming invasion of Assyria. The point when it seems as though everything was lost. You see, verse 6 talks about, this is the people of Judah rejecting the flowing waters of Shiloah. That appears in the New Testament as the pool of Siloam. It's a spring within Jerusalem. They're not, in other words, trusting the provision God has made for them. They're rejoicing over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, which I think means they're saying, look, they've fallen apart. Isn't that amazing? Aren't we wonderful? Or whatever it was. They were rejoicing in their destruction without realizing that the Lord was bringing against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, which is the river on which Nineveh stands, the great capital of Assyria. It's all this water language. But you see the image, and he says, the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, is going to overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to its neck, and its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. This is like being on the brink of drowning. And that's what happened in the days of King Hezekiah. Sennacherib's army besieges Jerusalem, having overrun. They've destroyed the northern kingdom forever. They've overrun all the territory around, and they're besieging Jerusalem. And we will read the extraordinary story of how God intervenes. And look at the last words in verse 8. The last word is Emmanuel. Oh, Emmanuel. That's how a number of translations put it. Here is this picture of absolute terror, about to be overwhelmed, and there is the cry, oh, Emmanuel. It's an appeal and it's a promise. It's saying, even here, God is with us. God's not defeated. God hasn't abandoned his promises. God is going to keep the Davidic lion safe. He's going to fulfill his promises to David and Israel and to the church. Oh, Emmanuel. And then he summons not just Judah, but the whole world. Verse 9, raise the war cry, you nations. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle. Prepare for battle. Verse 10, devise your strategy. Propose your plan. It's as though God summons all the nations. There they all are. There are the Assyrians. There's the Babylonians. There's the Americans. There's the Chinese. There's the Russians. All the nations. All come together. Attacking, destroying, moving against the people of God. And look what God says to them. Prepare for, raise the war cry and be shattered. Prepare for battle, verse 9, and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered three times over. Nothing can stop God delivering what he's promised to his people. They will be shattered. And what is the last phrase? Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for, in the Hebrew, Emmanuel. God is with us. That is the third use of the term in this few verses in the Hebrew. So I think, if we reflect on this, Emmanuel speaks hope into desperate times. It's not just a nice, comfy word we think of in a little escapist mode at Christmas. It's a word for awful times. And there are four ways, at least, in which this name word operates. Firstly, it's a historical reality. See, the end of verse 8:10 is saying, literally, God is with us. Emmanuel. Even in this history, oh, Emmanuel, end of verse 8, that whatever the nations did, God was actually with the Old Testament people of God. Even when they were being apostate, there was always a remnant. And God was going to keep the Davidic line safe. And he would do that despite the exile. You see, the first, if you go back to 7:8, one of the sons of Isaiah was called Shir Jashub, which means a remnant will return, which is a reference, a promise in advance that whatever the Assyrians do, and more to the point eventually, whatever the Babylonians do, taking you into exile, there will be a remnant. God will actually be with his ancient people, keeping them safe, keeping the line of the royal kings of Israel, of Judah. And that's what Matthew 1 is all about. So there is historical reality. It was true even in the Old Testament times when the promise was first given. Emmanuel, historical reality. And that's why we read the Old Testament, because we see God is at work there. Secondly, amazingly, it becomes a personal reality in the sense that in Jesus there is a person who is in fact everything that term entails. Emmanuel, the baby laid in the manger, as in Matthew 1, as in Luke 2, is the incarnate God who's come to dwell with us, come to deal with our sins, to suffer and triumph at Calvary, to be raised from the dead because he is in fact God, the sinless one, and now is ascended and reigns in glory. He is the Davidic king who will live forever and does live forever. So there is the personal reality. That's what we're rejoicing in so many of the carols. But you might think, if he ascends at the end of that, having risen, ascends to glory, he's no longer physically with us anymore, is he? There is a departure, isn't there, at the end of the Gospels or beginning of Acts. The personal reality in Christ is not visible physically on our earth as it was in that period. And therefore there's a third present reality. And you say, how can that be? Well, here in chapter 1 of Matthew, you have the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Look at the very last words of the whole book of Matthew. Emmanuel is a concept at the beginning of Matthew and at the end of Matthew. This can't be by accident. When Jesus, just before his ascension and return to glory, Jesus sends his disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And look at the promise. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is the promise to the New Testament people of God, Emmanuel. So although he is not physically visible as he was on earth, in the times when he was here in the incarnation, he is actually with us to the end of the age. And he's right present among us. He is among his people. He is in our bodies, are temples of the Holy Spirit. There is a present reality of Emmanuel. But fourthly, there's an ultimate reality. Because the name, the word Emmanuel, is a word of infinite promise. You see, Emmanuel is not just a description of Jesus in the manger. It is a description of God's whole agenda in salvation. And it finds its fulfillment. Let's turn to it. Revelation 21, verse 3. I said we'd travel from right through to Revelation. You see, the fulfillment, ultimately, of the meaning of the word Emmanuel is there in the new heaven and the new earth, in chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, when the old first earth had passed away, there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. This is the people of God transformed, the holy city, the new Jerusalem made perfect, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. That's us with all his redeemed people. And I heard, verse 3, a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Heaven is God with us, and us with God, not just spiritually as is true at the present, but God being physically, eternally with us, and we being physically and eternally with him. And that's the culmination and the purpose of our salvation. That's what Jesus came to earth to make possible. So he is the fulfillment of the word Emmanuel in every possible way. He is the Christ, the King. He is the Savior who dies for sinners. He is God in person, and to him be all praise and glory forever and ever. O Emmanuel. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you for this incredible name, this awesome name, this name that speaks more than we can ever quite fathom yet. And yet, Lord, you've put within our grasp to fathom at least something of. We praise you for giving Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of the ancient promise, that God has always been with his people, but now he comes in a form that is quite extraordinary, and an infant, in a person, in a Savior, in one who dies on the cross, who rises from the dead, who returns to glory, and yet promises he's with us still always, with his people to the end of the age. And he will finally be the fulfillment of everything we need and long for in the new heaven and the new earth, of which he is King, when finally we will enter into the reality of God permanently with us, and us permanently with him, physically and spiritually and in every possible way. And to that, for that day, we long with all our hearts, and we praise you, Lord Jesus, our Emmanuel. Amen.